And before the reading of God's word, let us call upon his name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon your people in order to lead us into the truth. We pray this morning for your Spirit to do his work among your people, convicting us, illuminating, showing us the way of grace in Jesus Christ, confirming your promises. And so, Father, bless, we pray, the reading and the preaching of your word, that we may not only master the word, but more importantly, be mastered by it. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Luke chapter 13, reading the first 9 verses. This, brothers and sisters, is our Lord's word. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Here ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject for the text this morning and for the sermon is quite clear and simple, is it not? This is about repentance. Repentance. What does repentance look like? Where does it arise out of? What is it in response to? For some people, repentance is a sign of weakness. And you must never forget that. For many people, repentance, as the Bible defines it, is a sign of weakness. It is a sign of their admission that they had done something wrong. They had gone the wrong way. They had failed in what they attempted to do. And for some people, to make that admission, to confess that before the Lord, is a sign of weakness, a sign of frailty, something to be despised. But the truth of Scripture is that repentance is indeed the sign of strength, the sign of vitality, of spiritual health. Repentance enables us to get our bearings straight. It enables us to see clearly, to put things in their proper focus, to understand ourselves as we ought to in relation to God. It is indeed one of the healthiest things we can do spiritually. Puts ourselves and others into focus. Many people simply do not understand or comprehend repentance. And yet the Bible says that no action produces more greatness and brings in, ushers in greater joy than repentance. You think of the woman who wept at Jesus' feet and anointed his feet, and Jesus said, "She weeps much because she's been forgiven much." She understands that there comes this overwhelming sense of the Lord's blessing when there is true repentance before God and an understanding of his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. In fact, some have said that repentance is the grid through which we understand everything. Everything in the Christian life. Which is to say, if you this morning, if your attitude towards repentance is nonchalant, if you dismiss it, and we can dismiss it overtly, but we can also dismiss it subtly. Churches that don't want to preach repentance, that don't want to focus on repentance, that don't want to sing about repentance, are churches that have compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand the gospel, you cannot understand the work of Jesus Christ, unless you understand the call to repentance. So this morning I proclaim to you, in the brief time that we have together, this theme. As Jesus states it, unless you repent, all of you repent, you will in no means, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Notice with me, first of all, the need for this repentance. And then secondly, we'll look at the nature of the repentance. And then finally, the nurture of repentance. The need, the nature, and the nurture of repentance. First of all, the need. Jesus demonstrates the universal need for repentance by engaging in a conversation with his audience. He's speaking, he's preaching, he's talking about the kingdom, he's calling people to repent, as he and John the Baptist often did in their public ministries. And someone says, someone in the audience reminds Jesus of two events that took place in recent history among the Jewish people. First of all, there's an incident where Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of Judea, had slaughtered Galileans in the temple and had mingled their blood in the temple. It was a great offense. Pilate was despised. He was not liked. He was not a popular ruler. But the interpretation of it was this. Jesus, what about those Galileans who were slaughtered at Pilate's command? Were they not punished? Were they not slaughtered because of some specific wrongdoing? Or think of the Tower of Siloam outside of Jerusalem. It topples. 18 people crushed to death. Jesus, weren't those people crushed to death because of some specific hideous thing that they did? Wasn't God calling special attention upon those specific people? Do you understand the mindset behind those questions? It's a prevalent mindset, especially among religious people. Some 20 years ago, around this very time, in fact, you remember the earthquake in San Francisco. You see the bridge collapse, people crushed to death, horrible devastation. And there were many people, many professing Christians who made the claim that this was God's special punishment upon the homosexual community in San Francisco. 9/11, 2001, the attacks upon the World Trade Center, the attack against the Pentagon in Washington, the hijacking of commercial jets. Some preachers were saying, recall very vividly, that this was God's judgment upon the godlessness of America. What do you think? How ought Christians to respond to that sort of statement? Wasn't that God punishing them for some specific sin? In Jesus' own ministry, you recall in the Gospel of John, there is a man who was blind from birth. And what did the Jewish community say about that man? He was blind because of something his family did. It was God's punishment upon this child that he was born without sight. Surely God's displeased with him and God's taking out his punishment against that child. Jesus' response on that occasion was to say, no, that's not why this happened. But rather this child was born blind in order that the grace and power of God might be demonstrated. What a wonderful way to look at human suffering. To look at Christian suffering. That God uses the sick, the infirm, the helpless, the dependent. And he says, I will use them to magnify my grace. Those in the crowd here in Luke chapter 13 are much like Job's friends and Job's wife. Job, this wealthy, prosperous man, successful businessman, well-known, well-respected by the community, loses everything. He loses everything. What do his friends say? Job, fess up. Job, you must have done something wrong. God is punishing you for some specific wrongdoing. His wife says, curse God and die. Curse God and die. But how does Jesus answer this specific reference to these two events in the temple and at the Tower of Siloam? Listen to what he says. If you have your Bibles open, I hope you do. Verse 2. Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? What do you think? What would you say if someone were to press you on that? Were they being singled out for some especially heinous sin? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This lies at the very heart of the gospel. Unless you are given the grace to repent, unless the Spirit works to convict you of your sin so that you call out to God for His forgiveness, that you are aware of how you have offended Him, you will perish too. This is the sober truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how these things balance together. Tonight's sermon is on John 3:16 about the love of God in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That we mix that together. We join that in perfect harmony with this warning. Unless you repent, all of you, you will perish. You will perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, it is an instinctive question, perhaps the most natural response, to say that when things go wrong, when bad things happen to people, it's because of some specific thing that they did. Maybe you've gone through that in your own life, some horrible tragedy in your life, some devastating loss, some painful experience. And I've had this as a pastor where people will ask me, when they have the courage to ask me, in all honesty, they'll say, is God punishing me for this? Is God punishing me for this? I have this lingering illness, this chronic illness. I have this situation in my family. Is God punishing me for this? Or there is the assumption that good things must necessarily happen to good people. Right? Good things must necessarily happen to good people. Now, rather, Jesus says here, in terms of the need for repentance, that when bad things happen, the appropriate response is repentance. The appropriate response is repentance. Don't look at others. Don't look at yourself. It's always in order to repent. Not only when bad things happen, but also when we experience the kindness of God. Do we experience the kindness of God in order to leave us smug and self-satisfied? Paul says in Romans 2, remember, he asked the question, don't you know that the kindness of God, the mercy of God, leads us towards repentance? When you say, I am so undeserving of this kindness, I am so unworthy of all that God lavishes upon me, the only appropriate response, when I know how sinful I am, is to fall upon my knees and repent. To confess my sin and say, God, I am in need of your forgiving grace. Forgive me for the sake of Jesus Christ. Luther himself, the great reformer, said, all of life is repentance. In fact, that was part of his assertion in the 95 Theses. Repentance or penitence is not simply one specific act that we do on a regular basis when we go to a confessional. He said, no, all of Christian life The entirety of our lives is one of repentance, of coming before the Lord and saying, as we sang this morning, nothing in my hand I bring. I don't come to God saying, look at all these good things I've done. We don't come commending ourselves, boasting of our achievements. We come with an empty hand and we say, I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to confess other than my sin. And He forgives. And He gives me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus begin His public ministry? The Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 15 says, Jesus proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you notice how often today, not only in political cartoons, but other public sentiments, that idea is mocked. It's sort of an old-fashioned, out-of-date sort of notion. We don't call people to repent. You're going to drive people away. But yet Jesus, as He began His ministry, said, repent, repent, repent. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, proclaimed the glory of the risen Savior, the one who died on behalf of His people and was raised gloriously. And the people are convicted because they had put to death the Son of God. And they say, what shall we do, Peter? And Peter responds by saying, repent and believe. Repentance is the gateway to everything. There's the need for repentance. But secondly, the nature of this repentance. Many people simply don't understand what repentance is. Maybe you don't this morning as well. I think it's a very dangerous thing for us to assume that we all understand what genuine repentance is or what it looks like. Maybe you have this idea that repentance is a vague, general sense of guilt. Yeah, I know that I fall short of what God wants me to do. Yeah, I know I've messed up this week. But do you have a sense of the weightiness of this? And how offensive it is to God? You see, if you dismiss it casually, say, well, we're all just human anyway. We're only human. God can't hold us against this against us. God can't blame us for this. We're only human. And so we feel bad about our shortcomings, but we're not really convicted. In the Old Testament, the word for repentance is the word shuv, which means to turn around. Or to use military terms, to do an about-face. 180 degrees. Stop in your tracks and turn the other way. In the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoia, meaning a change of mind. Isn't that what Paul spoke about in the passage we read from Colossians chapter 3? He always ties it into the work of Jesus Christ. He says, now, you have been raised with Jesus Christ. Not literally, of course, but in terms of being joined to Christ by faith and participating in all of His benefits. What does that look like, practically speaking? What's the application of that? And Paul says very clearly that if you've been raised with Jesus Christ, you definitely will live a different lifestyle. You put away the sin that presses you down, and you put on humility and kindness and meekness. You forgive one another. You don't harbor grudges. You don't hate people. You love the Lord and you love His people. In fact, you even love your enemies, Jesus says. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a very wonderful definition of repentance in chapter 15, paragraph 2. Let me read it for you this morning. Concerning repentance unto life, it says, by it, that is by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness. That's a good word, boys and girls. Odiousness. You know what that is? That's stench. Stink. The kind of stench that a garbage man has when he walks into the house or walks into a public building during the middle of the day. You have these weird looks by the people watching him. What's that smell? Or a farmer who's got manure on his boots or on his pant legs walks into a place and everyone can tell the farmer's here. There's a stench to it. You see, it's not just a general bad feeling. Nor is it simply a bad feeling that I've been caught. Every parent goes through that experience with their children. That we teach our children repentance, not merely because they've been caught, they've been found out, the wrongdoing's been exposed, but what you want to teach your children is that they have offended you and they've offended God. We work very hard in this church, by the way, at impressing that upon people we do pastoral counseling with. If a sin has been committed, we need people to come to terms with the fact that they've not just broken a rule. They've not just hurt themselves or other people. They have offended God. They've offended God. The Westminster Confession says, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin. How often do you grieve over your sin? Not just the consequence, but again, that your sin has offended God. And that you hate it. That you hate, you flee from it. You don't nibble around the edges of it. You don't conceal it in your own heart. There are many of us who know perfectly well that the sin that we harbor in our heart is indeed offensive to God, but we're not quite ready to let it go. Because we enjoy it too much. Because we don't really believe that to part with that sin would be for our benefit. That's how sin operates. Sin functions under the lie that life will go better, it will be easier for you, more enjoyable for you, if you simply give in to that sin then and there. So grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Repentance, as someone has observed, is a conviction, an awareness of two things. First of all, that all of us here this morning deserve a tower falling upon us. Did you know that, boys and girls? Apart from the grace of God, all of us deserve to have that tower, to have the Sears Tower, or whatever it's called now, crashing down upon us and crushing us to death. And it is a conviction that we are thrilled that God is committed to saving us from what we deserve. Both things have to be joined together, don't they? Because it is not just this dread, just this great sorrow that we deserve to be crushed, but it is also the thrill. And I mean thrill. It is the overwhelming joy that God in Jesus Christ has spared me from this by the sacrifice that he has made on the cross. You deserve to have a tower fall upon you. You remember the book some years ago by Rabbi Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a way in which he resolved in his own heart and mind the untimely death of his son, who died of a very rare disease. But the assumption of his book is that all of us deserve a good and comfortable life. That's his assumption. And that assumption, the Bible says, is mistaken. We do not deserve a comfortable and a good life. Jesus does not conduct his ministry under that assumption either. If God is the sovereign Lord, we owe him everything, do we not? And yet, and here's the nature of sin creeping up, we think that God owes us everything. He owes us, you and me, everything. But also, there must be an awareness, not only of our deserving judgment, but there must be an awareness, indeed, an overwhelming joy that God in Jesus Christ has spared us. Not because of our goodness, not because of what we have done, not because we've approached him and sought out his mercy, but because of his grace. Think of this parable that Jesus gives Very simple illustration. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And vineyard in the Old Testament and in Jesus' ministry was often symbolic. In fact, the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah spoke of God's people as being the Lord's vineyard. And in that vineyard, there's a fig tree. And for 3 years in a row, this fig tree remains barren. It's just sucking up water, nutrients from the soil. It is an utter waste of space. And the owner of the vineyard wants to chop it down. Now, you've seen that along the road. These trees that are barren, leafless all year long. And you want to say to that person, especially if you're your neighbor, can't you cut that thing down, this dead, lifeless tree? The owner says to the steward of the vineyard, let's cut it down. And his servant says, he pleads with him, please, give me just one more year. I'll tend to it, I'll dig around it, I'll put manure, the fertilizer, and I will take care of this tree. And if after 1 year it does not produce fruit, we'll cut it down. You understand, boys and girls, what Jesus was saying here about the gospel. You and I, apart from the grace of God, apart from the Spirit working in our lives, we are like that barren fig tree. Good for nothing, other than to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ, for no other reason than His mercy and to honor the name of His Father, to see His name glorified, says, wait, withhold judgment. And He intercedes. We are saved from what we deserve. And we're thankful for that. But then finally, the nurture of repentance. As I said, repentance is a sign of spiritual health and vitality. And if you do not have an overwhelming sense, first of all, of your unworthiness and of the gift of grace, then you are much like that fig tree. What sort of fruit are you bearing, spiritually speaking? How do we know that we're spiritually healthy? That there is vitality. Let me ask you this. When good things happen, when things are going well, when you have your health, when things are prosperous, when there's no severe incident in your life, what is your response? Are you grateful? Are you humble? Do you thank the Lord? Is your response like that in the Bible? We are unworthy servants. I am completely unworthy of such gifts. Or is your response, hey, it's about time. It's about time. I put in my time. I put in the effort. I have this coming to me. Now, we may not be that crass about it, but maybe deep within our hearts, we're contemplating that. We're mulling that over. It's about time, God. I certainly deserved it. Or when bad things happen, you will learn to trust the Lord. And you will say, Lord, I deserve far worse than this. And it's only by your grace that I have been spared. John Newton, the gospel hymn writer, was quoted as saying that the gospel makes bad times bearable. And the gospel makes good times leavable. You understand what he's saying there? That when we suffer, when we face difficulties, hardships, whether it be physical illness, whether it be poverty, whether it be strife in the family, we can bear it. God gives us the grace to do that. And our response is not one of bitterness or contentiousness, but rather crying out to God, Lord, I deserve far worse than this. And by your mercy, these things that are brought into my life, I can bear them because of your grace. And when times are good, we attribute them not to ourselves. Not like the rich fool who said, I'll build even bigger barns. I'll eat, drink, and be merry, for I have everything set in place. We say, no, all that I have is but a gift from God. This parable, congregation, brothers and sisters, is a warning. It is a warning, and a severe warning that we ought to take to heart. Young people, you in particular I want to address this morning, you need to take this word of Jesus to heart. Unless you repent. He's talking here about the person who's simply going through the motions. Jesus was addressing an audience of people who were very religious, who were trained in all the scriptures, who went through their catechism classes, who worshiped at the temple, who knew all the songs and could sing them quite beautifully. But if their hearts were not penitent, if they were not aware, first of all, of their need to confess their sin, and also of the overwhelming sense of God's grace in their lives, and their need for grace, they too will perish. God is not under any obligation to keep fertilizing the tree. But here is the promise of the gospel. If you will repent, if God will answer that prayer and send His Spirit, God will not turn away the penitent one. Him that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. What kind of fruit are you bearing in the Christian life? Is that fruit evident? When the Lord Jesus looks under the branches or under the leaves, does He find the fruit, so to speak? The fruit of Christ-likeness, the fruit of graciousness one towards another, of love for God, love for your neighbor, of seeking first after the kingdom of God. Does He find that in your life? Or when He lifts up the leaves, when He looks under the branches, does He find just an outward conformity, simply going through the motions? Yeah, I know these things. I know these things. I've learned these things in the catechism and the scriptures, but they really make no difference in my life. That's why I talk to you young people, teenagers, young adults this morning. You need to come to terms with that as a child of the covenant. For godly fear produces repentance, Paul says, that leads to salvation. And Jesus, early in His ministry in Luke's Gospel, says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And finally, by way of application as well, how good are we? How faithful are we in imitating the love and the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners? Do we have the kind of long-suffering, the kind of intercession, the kind of steadfast, continuing love and intercession for those who seem to be bearing no fruit? I want to tell you something this morning about the pastoral ministry of this church. We just had an elders meeting this past week. And you know, sometimes the elders, I think, are viewed unfairly. There's a lot of criticism that comes towards elders and pastors. Part of that comes with the territory, I understand. But one of the criticisms that I think needs to be dispelled this morning is that elders, when they do their pastoral work, really aren't interested in interceding for people who are wayward. That all we have in that room are a bunch of men who do administrative work. And when the time comes on the agenda to take care of this particular individual, this wayward one, this person who has not worshiped with God's people, who won't contact us, we simply dismiss it. Let me dispel that myth this morning. It grieves us as elders. And we labor week after week, month after month, meeting after meeting. We pray intently for people who wander. We are deeply concerned about our young people and our young adults who seem to be on the fringes, of families who treat lightly the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the sacraments. People who seem to think, by their behavior at least, that these matters are relatively unimportant. We are not dismissive of these people. We care deeply about them. And we try, by the grace of God, we try to be like Jesus. We try to imitate Him and plead with the Father, please, please, give us one more year. Let us work with this one. Let us dig around the tree. Let us fertilize the tree. And if after a year there is no fruit,
then you may chop it down. I speak of the elders, but what about in your own experience? There are some of you this morning who have very close relatives, dear friends, who are wayward and who, unless they repent, will face the judgment of God. Are you interceding for them? Are you giving of yourself to them sacrificially for them? You don't have to yell at them. You don't have to get in their face necessarily. You have to establish a relationship, of course. But are you pleading for them? Or have you simply dismissed them? Unless you repent, you too will perish. May God give us the grace to become ever more aware of our undeserving of His kindness, and also the conviction that apart from Christ, there is no hope. But in Jesus Christ, there is eternal life. Let us pray.